Well, as we begin this morning, we move into the second sermon on the life of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Recently, I ran across the work of a Canadian poet. I wish my wife was in here just so I could get kudos for seeing some value in something Canadian. Her name is Ethelwyn Wetherald, and she lived in the early part of the 20th century, and she wrote what it would be like to be a prodigal on the way back home, but with your heart still not yet changed. In just a few sentences, she calls the poem Prodigal Yet. It captures the plight of the straying child who isn't quite ready to give up the high life in the far country. And here's how it goes. Listen to it. It's a great, great poem. Muck of the sty, reek of the trough, blackened my brow where all might see. Yet while I was a great way off, my father ran with compassion for me. He put on my hand a ring of gold. There's no escape from a ring, they say. He put on my neck a chain to hold my passionate spirit from breaking away. He put on my feet the shoes that miss no chance to tread in the narrow path. He pressed on my lips the burning kiss that scorches deeper than the fires of wrath. He filled my body with meat and wine. He flooded my heart with love's white light. Yet deep in the mire with sensual swine, I long, God help me, to wallow tonight. Muck of the sty, reek of the trough, blacken my soul where none may see. Father, I am yet a long way off. Come quickly, Lord, have compassion on me. I read those words and I think how quickly we can fall, how far we can go, and how easy it is to deceive ourselves and others. I mean, those searing words in that poem speak to an inner battle that we all feel from time to time. A battle we sometimes sing about in more familiar words, and I wish we could have sung this song today, but you'll recognize these lines, see if you can identify the hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I know that all of you, or maybe many of you who hear my words this morning, have prodigals in your life. You have loved ones who have strayed away from the Lord. Some of them grew up in Sunday school. Some went to a Christian school. Some of them you raised to love Jesus. Some of them once could quote hundreds of Bible verses. Some were leaders in their youth group. Some went on to mission trips. Some were preachers and even missionaries. But today, they're far from God. Some of them are doing things that would shock us deeply if we knew about them. Now, as we begin to think about those prodigal friends, prodigal parents, prodigal sons and daughters, I want us to remember one key point. No matter what you may think about the way our friends are living, no matter how angry you may be at the choices they have made, the root problem is never on the outside. The problem is always on the inside. As the poem reminds us this morning, we may be in church every Sunday, smiling, singing, going through the motions, but there could be rebellion still deep within our hearts. Remember what she said? He filled my body with meat and wine. He flooded my heart with love's white light. Yet deep in the mire with sensual swine, I long, God help me, to wallow tonight. The problem is always in the heart. I mean, that's really good news. Because there's only one person in the entire universe who can change the heart. And he specializes in divine heart surgery. You know, I can preach 1,000 sermons, we can sing 1,000 hymns, and together we can attend 1,000 church services. But apart from the Lord, it'll do no good. It's not outer change we need, but deep inner transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. And sometimes our attempts to reach the prodigals we know, we can intervene too soon. you remember what happened to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? After he had wasted all his inheritance in wild living, he ended up feeding the pigs. Now, if you saw that in someone that you know and love, you might think, that young man is ready for a new life. Maybe so, maybe not. Sometimes in our attempt to reach out to prodigals, we know we can intervene too soon. In the story Jesus told, the father waited for his son to return and then ran to meet him, even though he was still far off away from home. What if the father in the story had gone after his son and tried to bring him back, even one day early? The son would have said, if only he had left me alone just one more day, I would have made all of my money back because I was investing in pork bellies. And so it goes. You know, we may think that someone has hit rock bottom when they are still scheming a way out of their problems. And it was not until the son came to his senses that he decided to return home. That has to happen to every prodigal son or daughter. And it cannot be predicted nor forced. See, repentance is the first of all, is first of all a work of God in the human heart. If you come a day too soon, the prodigal will always think, with one more day, I would have figured out a way to solve my own problems. And as long as the scheming and the lying and the deceiving continues, the best thing that we can do is to pray for God's Spirit to bring them to their senses and to wait patiently until that day comes. And underneath this, there are two very important bits of theology. First of all, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Secondly, God knows how to reach us at the right moment. He has our number. He knows how to get a hold of us. And he knows just at the right moment when we're ready to answer that call. And Jonah is about to learn this truth in a very hard way. When we last left the reluctant prophet, he seemed to be on top of the world. He was on a boat headed for Tarshish, running from the Lord. And when God told him to go to Nineveh, he said, I think I'll go to Tarshish instead. God said, go east. Jonah said, I think I'll go west. And so he did. He went down to Joppa, which is an ancient port city just south of modern-day Tel Aviv, where he found a boat headed for Tarshish. Amazing, isn't it? Whenever you want to run from God, you can always find a boat going where you want to go. Satan has his ships, and they're always ready to take on another passenger. So Jonah paid his fare, boarded the ship, and as it left harbor, he went down into the hold to take a nap. Pretty nice deal he had going there, I think. It's all working out like he had planned. A comfy Mediterranean cruise. Soon he'd be in Tarshish, a beautiful city in Spain. There he could live the high life far from the presence and the pestering of the Lord. Or so he thought. And that's where we left Jonah last week. It was a pretty picture of a self-satisfied man who seemed to have gotten away with disobedience. You know, whenever we read a story like this in the Bible, you know there's got to be a but coming. I mean, God will not leave his straying children to live in sin forever. How do we know this? Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. Let's take a look at how God begins the process of bringing Jonah back home. As we see how God deals with Jonah, we'll discover that God deals with us in the same way when we disobey. First of all, he sends storms to get our attention. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read this, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Pretty serious. When the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. It's pretty convenient. Well, it must have been a bad storm, because these men were professional sailors and they had seen it all. This was nothing new to them. They were hardened to the dangers of life at sea. If they were scared, this must truly have been a terrible storm. So they started the first interfaith prayer meeting recorded in the Bible, because each man cried out to his own God. Then they start throwing their prophet away by throwing the cargo overboard. At that particular moment, stuff didn't matter. It immediately lost its value. Look, we all know that life can change in an instant. God knows exactly how to get our attention. He is infinitely creative. He can send the storm in so many different ways. He can send the storm of adverse circumstances. Or he can send the storm of the sudden death of a loved one. He can send the storm of financial collapse. He can send the storm of trouble in your church. He can send the storm of a sick child. He can send the storm of a career failure. And when you're in the storm, you tend to be fearful and sometimes angry, but always frustrated. And it's only later that you realize the storm was actually a severe mercy from the Lord. That's always one step for the prodigal. The storms come to get our attention. Then the second step in God's sovereign working is that he allows others to suffer because of our sin. Everyone aboard is endangered by Jonah's sin. Jonah was the sinner in this situation, and yet his foolish rebellion endangered everyone else around him. Just think of these four words. We never sin alone. We may be alone when we sin, but we never sin alone. Our sin, our compromise, and our deceit always injures our spouse, our children, our church, our friends, and our family. Every step we take out of the will of God hurts those around us. And that's step number two for the prodigal. Others will suffer because of our sin. But there's a third step. God always sends somebody to challenge us. As the ship groans and creaks under the weight of the wind and the heavy waves, and as the men throw cargo overboard in a desperate attempt to save the ship, where's Jonah? You might think he'd be on the deck helping the sailors. Not a chance. Oh, how unlike Jonah was Paul. In Acts chapter 28, after the shipwreck, when they were all on the Isle of Malta. And where was Paul? The opening verses of that chapter. He's out on the beach in the rain, gathering sticks to help build a fire to warm the rest of them that had been shipwrecked on that island. But where's Jonah? Absent. He's taking a nap down below. I mean, how could a man sleep during a terrible storm like this? I've observed it in a lesser way. My church in Durbanville, a man had a large yacht that he moored at the Royal Cape Yacht Club down there in the harbor, and he'd been badgering me for a long time. Let me take you out on the yacht. Well, I just see something swaying and I get nauseous. I didn't think I could do it, but it was a calm day. So, all right, Harvey, I'll come with you. And along came an elderly gentleman, Dr. Bill Hopewell, great saint of the Lord, been a missionary around the world all of his life, and he had come to Cape Town in the early years of our ministry there to give me 2 6-month periods, 2 years consecutively, where he spent 6 months just to come and encourage me in the work of the ministry as a young church planter. I was in my 20s. Well, Dr. Hopewell came along because he was a seasoned sailor, apparently. So we get out into Table Bay, and it's beautiful all of a sudden. The sky changes. It's like in an instant. And the swell was amazing. There was no wind, but the swell became huge. And all we did was bob in the swell. We couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything, but just bob. And there was a great big ship in the harbor, and it was doing this, and we were going the other direction, and I couldn't hold it anymore. Well, where was Dr. Hopewell? Down in the cabin, fast asleep. Didn't bother him at all. But in Jonah's case, the answer is simple. The reason he was sleeping, because the devil has his sleeping pills too. The devil has his narcotics. He knows how to put us to sleep while the world crashes in around us. I mean, how else could you explain a man's reckless behavior in having an affair, one affair after another? How else can you explain a politician who breaks the law and then lies with impunity? How else can you explain a mother who abandons her own children? The devil can put us to sleep while the ship sinks, or the house burns, or the world falls apart around us. But look what happens next. Verse 6 of Jonah 1. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Well, at this point, the captain, who is undoubtedly a pagan, has more faith in Jonah's God than Jonah himself has. I mean, seeing the danger, he wants Jonah to wake up and start praying. Hey, listen, if you haven't figured this out yet, the world doesn't want to hear our sermons. The world wants our prayers. Consider that thought for just a moment. The world generally doesn't care about what we say or do here on a Sunday morning. It seems so boring and actually quite irrelevant to them. What we are doing here this morning is irrelevant to the world around us. They could care less. And that's the reason why this Sunday and every Sunday most people will not be in any church anywhere. That's true about every city in South Africa. Take any major city, including those along the garden route, and you can see it for yourself. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Joburg or Cape Town, Durban or Pofadder, Oudtshoorn or Knysna. On any given Sunday of the year, most people don't go to church anywhere. They stay at home. They stay in bed. They wake up late. They take a walk. They go fishing. They read the paper. They watch TV. And they generally live their lives as if the church doesn't exist. And that will never change no matter how much we preach against it. The world doesn't care about our religion. But strangely, the world wants us to pray. Get up, Jonah. Call on your God. Maybe he can save us. You know, even if the world doesn't want our religion, it desperately wants our prayers. We claim to know the living God. We claim to have a personal relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We claim to have access to the God of the universe. The world knows this. And even if the world doesn't want our religion, it desperately wants our prayers. The people of the world say to us, "Can't you see what is happening? My marriage is falling apart. My kids are in trouble. I just lost my job. My husband has cancer. We can't pay our bills. You say you know God. If you do, pray for us." So, I ask you, are we praying? We can preach 1,000 sermons and the world doesn't care, but the world wants us to pray. And we all wonder how to reach this generation that seems so turned off to God and religion. And if we wait for people to come to our services and imbibe in what we value, we will in most cases wait forever. So here's a simple question that could open up a spiritual conversation with the people that you deal with on a day-to-day basis. How can I pray for you? Just those six words make such a difference. The world is waiting for the church to pray. Are we praying? They can do without our sermons, but they can't live without our prayers. And if they get our prayers, maybe one day they'll listen to our sermons. Are you praying? While you ponder that very important application, give me a moment to illustrate it for you so you might listen to this illustration from what have become some of my favorite guys.
You ever get tired of your boring day-to-day life? I should say that I did. Then I decided to do something about it. You see, conventional wisdom says that you live your life, and then your parents die, and they give you whatever they have left over, an inheritance. I'm sorry, that just wasn't good enough for me. So I decided to do something about it, you know? I want my money right now. So one day, I walked right up to my dad, and I said to him, "Dad, I want what's coming to me right now." That's what my youngest son said to me. "I want what's coming to me right now." All I could think of that moment was, "I'd like to give you what's coming to you right now. I brought him into this world, and I can make another one just like him. But he's my son, and I love him." So I gave him his money and told him if he could have a better life on his own without me, so be it. He packed his bags, and the next thing I knew, I was out of there. Kissed this boring place goodbye. I had places to go, people to see. So the first thing I did was, my son got lost. I love him, but he's no Magellan. I heard he had to stop for directions at least 4 times before he even made it out of our hometown. You know what? No, not 4, okay? It was 3. And one of them wasn't even my fault. I couldn't understand what the guy was saying. I was just like, okay, thank you. And besides that, the only reason I can't follow directions is because somebody never taught me to follow directions. Don't go there. Okay, look. The point is, I got out of there, and I started to live it up. I mean, I had more friends than I knew what to do with. I was eating like a king. I had the finest clothes, and the ladies. What can I say about the ladies? I can say something about the ladies. They were women, but they were not ladies. Okay, you know what? Never mind. The thing was, life was good. Until my son's money ran out, around the same time a recession hit our country, there wasn't any work to be found. I mean, I tried. I really tried, but there just weren't jobs. Eventually, I found a job. It wasn't bad. It was a manager's position. It was an associate position at the... Okay, I was a bacon preparation assistant, which means fed pigs. I hated that job. It didn't pay much. I didn't have enough money for a place to live. There were many days I didn't even have enough money to eat. Sometimes I was so hungry, I would gladly have eaten the disgusting scraps I was feeding the pigs, but I couldn't. They wouldn't let me. So... hunger pains is a constant reminder of how I'd squandered everything my father had given me. I lived in agony day after day after day after day. I'd watch and I'd wait for my son to come home, and my heart would ache as only a parent's heart could for his own child. But hear me on this. I never gave up on him. I never gave up on him. I knew that it would happen one day. One day it hit me. One day I realized that the lowliest of my father's workers lived better than I did. At least they had a place to live and food to eat, and I didn't have either one of those things. So I wondered, what if he never comes to his senses? What if he lets pride just get in the way? No. I will see him again, again and again. These thoughts ran through my head as I began my journey back to my father's house. I knew what I would do. There's no way that I would accept a handout, and I couldn't expect him to take me back as his son. So I would ask him to hire me on as a worker. I mean, maybe he would do that. Just maybe.
Maybe today will be the day that my son will come home. That's what I would say every morning when I'd wake up. Maybe today will be the day that I would see him off in the distance. as he makes his way back home.
Home. That word means so many things. Comfort, care, security, love, home. I couldn't believe I was just a few hundred yards away from it.
It was a beautiful day. I was sitting on my front porch, and that's when I saw him.
He stood up out of his chair. He looked in my direction. He squinted his eyes to get a better look at me. And then I began to wonder, what if he doesn't take me back? What if I get to him and he just looks at me and he says, I told you so, I told you so.
Some of you would just roll your eyes every time I mentioned my son. But I knew he would come back. I just knew.
I just knew this was a bad idea. I knew I shouldn't have done this, and so I just stopped.
He just stood there.
I couldn't move.
I couldn't just stand there, so he jumped. My dad literally jumped off the porch. I'd never seen him do anything like that before. It was like he was this little kid who was excited about something. And then it hit me. He was excited about me.
So you know what I did next?
I ran. My heart was pounding so fast, I just had to get to him. I'd never seen him run so fast. He was running at me with his arms stretched out wide as if to say, welcome home, welcome home. That's what I kept shouting to him. But I don't know if he could hear me, so I just kept shouting it over and over. All I wanted to do was just scoop him up in my arms like he was when he was like a little child. And just let him know that everything was going to be okay. And as I got closer to him, I could see tears running down his face.
He was crying.
Tears of joy. And you know what my son did next? I jumped. I was nervous. I was excited. And so I literally jumped. And you know what my father did? Well, I fell backwards. He's a big boy. And then he hugged me. And he embraced me like only a father can.
I kept saying over and over again, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I don't deserve to be called your son.
My son is back. Get him some clean clothes. Let's give him a meal. No, a feast. For my son will no longer live as an orphan. For all my hopes have come true.
I guess it was hope. Hope that made me start that journey back home. Hope that got me through all the miles. A hope that my father would take me back and somehow I could be forgiven.
Forgiven. It's all forgiven. And I will never bring it up ever again. There is no shame, there is no guilt, for my son was lost, and now he is found.
Does that give you hope for the prodigals in your life? Where does the attitude of that father come from? Father God. The only reason and the only way that we have the ability to forgive and to restore is because that's what our Heavenly Father has done for us through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just as we have received so freely, therefore must we give. But I want to take you back to my point about the application of my sermon this morning. James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Instead of schmuckling, instead of manipulating, instead of trying to control the lives of those who are on a wayward journey, the best thing you can do is to love them and to pray and allow God to bring about the inner heart change that will transform them for His glory. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for the reminder this morning that without you we have nothing. And there are many of us who sit in this room this morning who have been brought back to a right relationship with you after being on some journey or the other. And you welcomed us. You threw yourself at us. And we threw ourselves into your arms also. And you restore. You are the one that restores. And I pray that you would use us through our prayers in the lives of many. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.